It might be interesting just to distinguish between these three great prominent men in the New Testament, John and Peter and Paul. We were helpfully reminded that John is the apostle of love. We will discover when our brother Scott is here that Peter is the apostle of hope. And we're looking at a man this evening who is without doubt the apostle of faith. As we read the writings of these men, which make up the vast bulk of our New Testament, as we read the writings of John, we discover he wants us to believe in a real Christ. A real Christ who was actually here in flesh and blood. The Son of God come in flesh. A real Christ. When we come to the writings of Peter, we're not so much urged to love a real Christ. We're urged to hope in a returning Christ. We're told of a Christ who is coming again. And though those would mock him and say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Peter says, "He's definitely coming, for I've already seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration." But when we come to Paul's writing, he's not telling us to love a real Christ, or even to hope in a returning Christ. He's telling us to believe in a risen Christ. He got a vision of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So famous was that moment that even to this very day, a major change of mind in a person's heart is called a Damascene conversion. History would tell us that he was not a tall man, somewhat of a short character, most likely with poor eyesight, who died an ignominious death as his head was cut off on the Appian Way. And yet, this man is the most notable, the most remarkable, the most mightily used man, possibly, who ever walked on planet Earth. Certainly, he's up there with Abraham. And with Moses, and with David. In the purposes of God, there is no more mightily used man than this great apostle. He stands like a colossus over the first century, and in fact, over every century since. A chosen vessel of the Lord to bring Christ's name to the Gentiles. Can you imagine how many souls were saved through Paul? Thousands of people rescued from an eternal hell. Dozens of assemblies established. 13 epistles written. 5 visits to the city of Jerusalem. 5 beatings. 3 missionary journeys. 3 shipwrecks. 3 times in prison. 1 visit to heaven. And in that visit to heaven, receiving multiple visions and revelations of the Lord. Did you ever notice the verse in Acts chapter 19, verse 11? God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Look up that word special. It means not ordinary. Even handkerchiefs taken from him were used in the healing of diseases. He was a most remarkable man. I want to divide his life into 4 sections. I want to think of the morning of his life. The morning of his life was spent in Tarsus and in Jerusalem. Then we'll think of the midday of his life. For at midday, O King, a great light shone round about me from heaven. We'll think of the afternoon of his life, centered in Antioch, from where he was sent out with the gospel. We'll think of the evening of his life. The evening of his life spent in a prison in Rome. In the morning of his life, we're going to look at his character. What made Paul, Paul? At the noonday of his life, we'll think of his conversion. The afternoon of his life will bring before us his career. And in the evening, we'll have his coronation, for there was set before him a crown of life. What about his character?
We hear a lot today about multiculturalism. Paul was a multicultural, multilingual Roman citizen. The Judaism of his fathers gave him his religion. The Hellenism of Tarsus, where he was born, gave him his culture. He would have spoken Greek and Hebrew, quite possibly Latin. The imperialism of the empire in which he lived would have given him the prerogatives and the privileges of Roman citizenship. You remember that day when he spoke to the chief captain? Are you a Roman? I became a Roman by paying a fantastic sum of money, says Paul. I was freeborn. He says, I'm a citizen of no mean city. Now, God wants a man. God wants a man for the empire. You see how the background of this man, his Jewish upbringing, his Greek culture, his Roman citizenship is going to be exactly what he needs. Greek was the universal language of the empire, and Paul can speak it. Rome is the sovereign authority that rules the entire place. That's his nationality. What about this Jewish background? There are Jews scattered all throughout the empire. Wherever he went, he had a free ticket into the synagogue. What an amazing, versatile man he was. A multicultural, multilingual Roman citizen. But he was also an educated, fiercely intelligent Jew. If the upbringing that he had was like the upbringing of a normal religious Jew in a Pharisaical family, he would have started at age 5 reading the Torah. His heroes would not have been Hercules and Achilles. His heroes would have been Abraham, Joseph, Solomon, David. That's a little hint for us who are parents. Our children's heroes should not be, well, I won't mention any names if in case we bring levity into the meeting. Our children's heroes should be from the Bible. At age of 10, he would have taken up the Mishnah, the oral exposition of the law. At age 13, he would have come of age and he would have been expected to start obeying the commandments of the Torah. At that age, he would have also taken up a trade. The Jews, in their wisdom, believed that every man should have a trade. There was no blue-collar, white-collar distinction. You had both collars on. And so this man, who was going to be the world's greatest rabbi, learnt how to make tents. At 15, he would have left home and headed to Jerusalem to spend 4 years at university. Oh, no, no, not Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard or Yale. A religious university where he would have learnt the Talmud, the doctrines of Judaism. And who was his professor? We know his name. Gamaliel. He sat at the feet of Jerusalem's foremost theologian. Any wonder Paul developed a fierce intellect, debating skills, rhetorical skills, depth of reasoning, a man with a mind for the universe. And Gamaliel saw in Paul someone that could replace him, someone that could blaze the way for Judaism for the next generation. Multicultural, multilingual Roman citizen, an educated, fiercely intelligent Jew. But there's more. He was a proud, zealous, self-righteous Pharisee. In Acts 23, verse 6, he says, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. He's already a Christian when he says that, but can't you just hear it? I am the Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. Indeed, he says in chapter 26 that he belonged to the most strictest sect of our religion. So if you can imagine a Roman Catholic person perhaps today, he wasn't just an ordinary Roman Catholic, he would have been a Jesuit. You understand what I'm saying? He wasn't just, we take another religion, Hinduism, he wasn't just any old Hindu, he would have been a Brahmin. The most strictest sect of our religion. So what do you think he thought of Jesus of Nazareth when he heard about him? There's no evidence that he ever met the Lord Jesus on earth. But we do know that as soon as he found out about him, he considered him to be a blasphemer. This man who claimed to be God. What terrible blasphemy that was. And rightly so, his nation had condemned him and put him on a cross. He would have thought of the crucifixion of Christ as the best thing that ever happened to Jesus of Nazareth. Blasphemers deserve to die. He could give you a chapter and verse for it. He got what he deserved. He was cursed of God. We've done the right thing. We've got rid of him. And now we need to get rid of everybody that believes in him. Now, he wasn't a cruel, wanton monster like Nero. He wasn't sadistic. He was going about doing what his Bible told him to do. To deal with those within his nation who had imbibed blasphemy, that a man is God. And the blasphemer, according to the law, should be put to death. And so he went about putting the Christians to death, witnessing against them. And being on good terms with the top brass in Judaism, he went to the high priest. He says, I want letters of authority so that I can go here and there in the kingdom and I can get rid of anybody who believes in Jesus Christ. And on his way to Damascus, with a letter in his pocket signed by the high priest in Jerusalem, they must have thought he was the greatest thing they'd ever had. Suddenly, a light from heaven. We're moving now from his character to his conversion. I haven't brought the details of this, but there are two men who in the 18th century were both atheistical, certainly agnostic, and they wanted to discredit Christianity. One of them was called West, and I forget the name of the other one. You can look it up on Wikipedia, I'm sure. These two men went home from university, one to discredit the resurrection of Christ, one to discredit the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Both went away and did their work in the holidays. And before the days of communication by email or telephone, they finally came together at the next term. And rather sheepishly, one said to the other, how did you get on? Said the other one, well, how did you get on? Turns out they had both found it impossible to contradict the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the conversion of Paul. And both of them had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a true story. You check that up. The conversion of Paul is unexplainable on any other level. How is it that this proud, zealous, self-righteous, dyed in the wool, Hebrew of the Hebrews, is on his face on the Damascus Road, saying, who art thou, Lord? To the one that a few minutes before he had thought deserved to die on the cross. He was converted. Now, his experience cannot be repeated. We're going to have a testimony here on Sunday night. It won't sound a bit like that. But it'll be a conversion all the same. And we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking, well, you know, Paul had a dramatic conversion, but I kind of just grew into it. The Bible is clear, is it not, in Matthew chapter 18? Except ye be converted, ye cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And indeed, to suggest, let's say, someone like some of us here brought up in a Christian home, to suggest that somehow, well, a character like Paul obviously needs a conversion, but these lovely little Christians' children, well, you know, they just need to sort of be swept into Christianity almost by default. Apart from being an insult to the Apostle Paul, that would be a terrible misunderstanding of Scripture. For a child's heart, be he a Christian's child or not, is just as depraved and just as corrupt and just as under condemnation, sold under sin, as the worst criminal in the gutter. If a person hasn't had a conversion, he's not converted, Christian's child or not. No, you say, well, you know, the change in Paul was obviously dramatic. Oh, certainly, I'll grant you that. But I would just like you to consider that the change in a child is also suddenly noticeable. Well, I mean, it's hardly possible that you could be raised from the dead without walking in newness of life. I mean, it's hardly possible that you could be the subject of a miracle of grace without some kind of change being seen. So that there is, even in the children that get saved, changes in appreciation, changes in appetite, changes in affection, changes in attitude. They may not even see it. But others looking on can just begin to see those little green shoots of growth. The moment of his conversion. But I don't want you just to think about the moment of his conversion. I want you to think about the memory of his conversion. Sometimes testimony meetings are criticized, and I can understand the criticism, because it's tempting, is it not, sometimes for people to listen to testimonies and think, oh, I need to get saved the way he's got saved. And they try and fit themselves into that story, and perhaps occasionally that has stumbled people. But I think we ought to not discourage testimony meetings on the basis of the fact that in our New Testament we have testimonies given. Indeed, Paul's testimony is given three times. The narrative of it in chapter 9, and then it's given again in chapter 22, and then it's given again in chapter 26. And over the years, I have not failed to notice that those that really enjoy their salvation quite often can't stop speaking about the day that they got saved. And it comes out quite often in their preaching and in their speaking. And indeed, the memory of this conversion, it seemed to be getting better with the passing of time. In Acts chapter 9, do you know what it calls it? A light from heaven. But by the time you get to chapter 22, Paul tells us it was a great light. And then when you get to chapter 26, he tells us it was a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. Think of that. Think of something brighter than the sun. Now, Paul wasn't exaggerating. But the memory of his conversion seemed to be getting better and better as the years go by. Your conversion will never feel better than when you're on your deathbed. And just to be able to look back and say, thank God for the memory of a happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. The moment of it, the memory of it. But just think finally of the miracle of it. This is what I want to get to tonight. There's a wee text on the back of the wall there. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The last part of that verse is not on the wall. It says this, of whom I am chief. Who said those words? The Pharisee. And the son of a Pharisee. I don't believe there's a single Pharisee alive today, if there is such a thing. Shall we call them Orthodox Jew? Without being in any way at all, the least bit anti-Semitic, you'll find a strong sense of pride in an Orthodox Jew. I'll just tell you this story on the side. I was in an airport not too long ago, and I was hoping to get on a plane which was going to go earlier than mine. And 5 minutes before the flight was leaving, I said to the people at the desk, is it full? Oh no, there's loads of seats. There's about 11 seats. And I was very hopeful that I would get to London a few hours early. And suddenly at the last minute, three or four people came running, and then there was only about four seats left. And about 2 minutes to, a group of men with black hats and pigtails and the entire outfit arrived and came over to the desk. And the lady was looking at her watch and trying to say, well, what sort of time do you call this to turn up? And so, what's your name? And she got three names. He said, well, there's one missing. Oh, he's in the washroom. He's a rabbi. And just watching this, I could tell that these dear gentlemen were basically very happy that 300 people in a jumbo jet should be kept waiting while their rabbi went to the washroom. And even when he came out of the washroom, he didn't run, he didn't jog, he slowly made his way across. And she shouted out, hurry up, you're keeping 300 people waiting. Did he hurry? Not at all. He was a rabbi. And here's a rabbi, says he about himself, I'm just a chief of sinners. Well, what a miracle it was that the persecutor became a preacher, that the Pharisee became a follower, that the Hebrew of the Hebrews got a commission from heaven to become the apostle to the Gentiles. When he told a Jewish audience one day that God had told him to go to the Gentiles, they cast dust in the air. We read a letter earlier on from our brother Raghu. Raghu was a Brahmin. He is working among Nepalis. He would never have gone near a Nepali had he not been converted to Christ. This man full of racial, religious pride was, in the words of John Newton's gravestone, appointed to preach the gospel he had once labored to destroy. The miracle of it. Any wonder that that university student couldn't confound, couldn't disprove the conversion of the Apostle Paul. What about his career? What about this amazing life? As you trace his career, you find that the first 10 years was spent proving himself. He wasn't commended full time to preach for 10 years. And in those 10 years, Paul was busy. Busy in the Lord's work. Busy preaching. Busy there in Cilicia and Syria. Spending a year in Antioch with Barnabas and so on. But there was also some event that took place in that year. It's called his trip to Arabia. Why did he go to Arabia? It would appear that in Arabia he received what was called later a dispensation of the grace of God. A stewardship graciously given to him by God. So that Paul had revealed to him by God, both in Arabia and likely when he was caught up to the third heaven, revealed to him things that no one else had ever heard of before. Mysteries. That is, truths that were hidden in the Old Testament, not known to Abraham, not known to Jacob, not known to David or Samuel or Jeremiah, but now made known. Who was the man chosen to be the first person to get that information? It was Paul. A dispensation, a stewardship, a gracious stewardship was given to me. What did God reveal to Paul that no one had ever thought of before? He revealed to him the mystery of the church. What a person to get that revelation. Paul's whole thinking to that point in time is this. There's only one group of people on earth that could be called God's people. And they're all related to Abraham by birth. They're Jews. Everybody else is a Gentile dog. Outside of the whole thing, we might let them in if they become proselytes, but other than that, they're unclean. We don't want anything to do with them. We won't trade with them. God says, Paul, because of the crucifixion and the rejection of my son, I am temporarily going to set Israel aside and I'm going to bring in something new. It's called the church. And in this new thing that's never been seen before, I'm going to bring in Jews and Gentiles. One will not be better than the other. One will not be greater than the other. They will be all one in Christ Jesus. So that there will be neither Jew nor Gentile. They will lose all national identity, all racial identity. Everything will be lost because they're all together. The middle wall of partition being broken down. They are in one new man, the church. What a revelation. And God revealed to him not only the church, but the mystery of Israel's blindness, that that nation would be temporarily set aside and later brought into blessing when the church had been completed. And other revelations were given to him, such as what happens to people that are still alive when the Lord comes back. Says God to Paul, they'll go straight to heaven without dying, and God will change them and make them like his own son. Mystery after mystery was revealed to Paul. So that Paul fulfills the New Testament role that Moses fulfilled in the Old Testament. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Do you remember what God said to Miriam and Aaron when they rose up against Moses? Listen, Miriam and Aaron, you shouldn't have done that, because Moses is not an ordinary prophet that I just give the occasional vision to. Moses is a special prophet, and I don't speak to him like I speak to everyone else. I speak to him mouth to mouth. He's the one who's going to bring the first covenant tables down from Sinai. He is the mediator of the old covenant. He's faithful in my house. Moses was a special... Oh, well, that covenant's finished. Calvary was the end of the old and the beginning of the new. And Paul is a minister of the new covenant. And he brings out all this new truth. Read about it in Ephesians chapter 3. It was not known to the fathers. This new truth, here it all is. And Paul is the conduit of this special dispensation of the grace of God. That gave him huge authority. He had the authority of an apostle. How many apostles were there? Say, well, there were 12. That's right, 12 unique apostles. Still 12 at the end in the book of Revelation. But there's a sense in which Paul was the 13th. He says, I'm not really fit to be called an apostle, but I am an apostle. I was born out of due time. I didn't see Christ when he was on earth, but I saw him when he was in heaven. Think of his authority, an apostle. Think of his ministry. Well, he seemed to have every gift there was, did he not? He was a preacher. He was a teacher. He was an evangelist. He could heal people. He could speak in tongues. Was there anything this man couldn't do? God gave him all these gifts. By the way, just in passing, it's well to remember that the brethren who are commended to the work should be brethren that have gifts. And their primary work should be the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Think of his energy, his authority, his ministry, his energy. Don't you ever just get tired reading about Paul? How many miles must he have travelled? Before motorbikes were invented, before trams and trains, and how many miles? He preached without amplification. He spread the gospel before the printing press was invented. Before the internet. And he never was just content to preach inside the gospel hall. Says he in Romans chapter 15, I have strived to preach the gospel where Christ was not named. Somebody once said that if the brethren could get the poles of the tent through the roof of the hall, they would. We need to go out with the gospel. Out into our own neighborhoods and out into other lands. His energy. What about his responsibility? The care of all the churches. I don't think we could possibly enter into what it must have been like to be Paul. To go to bed at night simultaneously thinking of 100 assemblies that you've seen planted, and this family and that family, and this brother and that brother, and this problem and that problem. And letters that need to be written, and prayer, praying night and day. The care of all the churches. What about his adversity? Shipwreck. If a Christian today was in a shipwreck, that would be a best-selling book published by Thomas Nelson, wouldn't it? We'd all be buying it. That would be big news, a Christian in a shipwreck. He had numerous shipwrecks, numerous beatings, stoned. Imagine surviving a stoning. He says in Galatians chapter 6, in reference to the false teachers, "Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." In other words, see these false teachers. Where have they been with the gospel? What have they suffered for the Saviour? "Let no man trouble me." Now, we haven't got the marks of Jesus Christ in our body, but some believers today have. Perhaps more now than ever. It was Amy Carmichael that wrote that famous poem. And it's a rebuke to us all, speaker included. "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascending star. But hast thou no scar? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who hath no wound, no scar?" First time I heard that quoted was from this platform in 1982 by Mr. Jim Allen. "Hast thou no wound, no scar?" It stayed with me. What have I suffered? Now, suffering takes a different form in different countries. And there are those in this hall who are perhaps suffering every day in their workplace, in their university, ridicule. Perhaps some have suffered financial loss and other kinds of losses. Here in this country where Paul is writing, it was physical persecution. And so much of that is going on today in the Middle East and in communist countries. We need to pray for the dear believers being persecuted. But not only as authority and ministry and energy and responsibility and as adversity, think with me finally of his loyalty. Nothing seemed to move Paul. Nothing seemed to shift Paul. He just is this towering strength of loyalty to Christ. God gave him this deposit of truth, and it's as if he handed it on to Timothy, who we'll hear about next week, and say, "Here it is, Timothy, now you look after it." He was loyal to the truth. He purchased the truth. He possessed the truth. He passed on the truth. Faithful men, he committed it. He stood for doctrine, he stood for truth, he stood for principle. And so often he stood alone. If your Bible is still open at 2 Timothy, you'll notice there, chapter 4, verse 9 to 16, some of the ways in which he talks about himself. In fact, earlier in the epistle he says, "All them that are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Demas has forsaken me," see verse 10. "Crescens has departed. Titus has departed. Only Luke is with me. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. At my first defense, no man stood with me. But all men forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Everything this man preached was finally tested at the end. The end finds him in prison, forsaken, very cold, and begging for an extra cloak. And at that point you might have thought, well, that's the end then. Paul's finished now. He's going to give up. What one of us in this room hasn't thought of giving up? And we haven't been through a hundredth of what he went through. What does he do in prison? Three things and I'm finished. He carries on writing, he carries on witnessing, and he carries on waiting. He carries on writing. Listen to what came out of his first imprisonment. Colossians from a prison. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. all written in a prison. I think John Bunyan and Paul would have a lot to talk about when they get to heaven. For Pilgrim's Progress, the second best-selling book outside of this book, also came from a prison. In the second imprisonment, he wrote 2 Timothy. He carried on writing despite his adversity. But he also carried on witnessing. He didn't sit in the jail think, well, look where preaching the gospel's got me. He just carried on preaching the gospel. He says, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifested in all of Caesar's court. In fact, he didn't even call himself Rome's prisoner. Do you know what he called himself? His prisoner. His prisoner. There was a man in jail there. His name was Onesimus. He was a servant of one of the elders in the assembly in Colossae. And he landed in jail. And Paul witnessed him and he got saved. And he got out of jail and he went back and came into fellowship, and on his way he took the epistle of Colossians in his back pocket. He carried on writing, he carried on witnessing, but he carried on waiting. When he was in jail the first time there in Rome, other than the spell in the jail in Philippi, he wrote Philippians. Says he, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour. He's looking for the Saviour through the iron bars of a prison cell. He's looking up. He's still waiting. And then he comes to chapter 4 and verse 6. And what do we read? For I am now ready to be offered. What an expression. This is Levitical terminology. I'm ready to be poured out. My life now is at an end. And like some drink offering on the vaster offering of the faith of the believers through that had been converted through his ministry, let me just be poured out. I am ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. What a blessed way of talking about death. You'd think he was standing in a Heathrow Airport Terminal 5. The time of my departure is at hand. And then he says three things. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. His coronation. He started at the feet of Gamaliel. He fell at the feet of Christ. There's coming a day when he'll cast his crown at those same feet in the glory of heaven. What am I going to do in consideration of the Apostle Paul when just 1 month of his life will no doubt have accomplished more than I could ever do in an entire lifetime? And he makes us feel about this small in his dedication, in his zeal, in his devotion, pressing on towards the mark. Well, let me leave you with one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 1. Be ye imitators of me, even as I am an imitator of Christ. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray?